And now may the Lord our God be with each and every one of you.
And also with you.
We're in this together. Let us pray. Open your word to us, Father, as you have opened it to us, as your Spirit has moved amongst us in the reading of the epistles and of the psalm of the Old Testament, reminding us of what has been fulfilled and what is yet to come, and also the truths that exist even as we walk every day of our lives. Now we pray, Father, that you would open to us by your Spirit your word. It will be preached badly, but your Spirit can rearrange it. Cause us to think right thoughts, move our minds and our thinking. We rest in that, in your care and your goodness and your grace. And so we pray that you would be glorified in that which comes, now and forever. And we ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's children said, amen and amen. Please be seated. Join me in Ephesians 5:24, the 24th verse. We get a little transition verse here. We're going to switch away from the women. And Paul's talking about marriage and submission to one another. And we're going to see him now come to the 25th verse after we have dusted off the 24th. And he comes to the 25th through the 33. He's talking to the gentleman. He's talking to the husband. Now, 2 weeks ago, we introduced the subject of our organic union with Christ, what we call the mystical union, because it's important, because we understand that what Paul says is your marriage is to project and display that mystical union. That's the purpose for marriage. And we took careful note of Paul's repeated reference of our being in Christ. He repeatedly says that we are in Christ. And remember the significant consequences that this emphasis has on our life. That simple phrase, in Christ. Remember that we thought about the need for both husbands and wife to be in Christ. We talked about the reality should be that no Christian should marry a non-Christian. We looked at the obvious statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 where Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And we can draw from that very clearly that, well, we're not to be unequally yoked. Now that, of course, you could say in 2 Corinthians 6:14 isn't just talking about marriage. And I would have to quickly agree with you, it's not. It's talking about all relationships. So if you're in a business partnership with an unbeliever, why are you in a business partnership with an unbeliever? He's going to want to cheat, he's going to want to lie, he's going to want to make as much money as he can. And you cannot cheat and lie. So how will that work out? But it is true that it deals with marriage. But where Paul makes that very clear is actually in verse 39 of the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he's dealing with the unmarried and the widows. He's talking about pastoral care and what needs to be done. But notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 7:39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. So you're married as long as one of you doesn't die, but if one of you dies, then the other, Paul says, and it's a burning question for them pastorally, what do we do? Do we refuse marriage to a widow? And he says, no. If her husband has died, then she is free to be married to whom she wishes. And then he says this, so I didn't read the whole verse. He adds four words in the English. She is free to be married to whom she wishes, only, that's a significant issue, only, in the Lord. She is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. That phrase, in the Lord, is filled with meaning. And although a Christian does, of course, everything he or she does, we do it all in Christ, how much more so in marriage? The reason being this, marriage is uniquely designed to reveal what it means to live in Christ. This love, of all human loves, was patterned after the love between Christ and the church, therefore the mystical union. The marriage isn't just something that happened and God said, oh, let's throw that out, see what happens. No, marriage is patterned after the love of Christ and the church. And that makes it very significant, doesn't it? Which is what Paul lays before us when we looked, and we will look. We looked a couple weeks back, but when we come to the 32nd verse, and he closes out this section before he moves on to the children being submissive to parents, he says this: therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You remember that. We've said it many times. That's what we see in Genesis. That was God's plan. Jesus reiterates it in Matthew, and he says, yes, that's exactly right. That's still the truth. But Paul then adds, if you remember, we said in the 32nd verse of Ephesians 5, having said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery, Paul says, this is scripture, is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The marriage is significant. It's not how our culture wants to handle it. We don't deal with marriage that way as believers because we understand the mystical union. It's clear that most marriages in the world, what we see in the culture around us, most marriages in the world lie about Christ. They lie about the church. They're not even thinking, well, what will our marriage show about the Christ and the church? Who cares, most would say. But you can't say that. Not if you're a believer. You care. But most of the marriages that we see, they lie about Christ and the church. And if we go past from here to verse 25, which we'll be doing next week, Lord willing, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Isn't that a significant statement? But what we see in marriages in our culture, husbands don't sacrifice for their wives. Does that properly show the relationship between Christ and the church? Husbands don't read the Word of God themselves, much less wash their marriages in the Word of God. And when we come to the 26th verse of Ephesians, boy, we're really dumbfounded because look what we're supposed to do as husbands, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. But we don't have people reading the Word of God, and they much less wash their marriages in the Word of God. And so what's the message they're giving about Christ and the church? It's a false message. Husbands don't pursue holiness in the culture, and they don't expect holiness in their wives. But verse 27 of chapter 5 of Ephesians says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And this begins to take a focus for us, gentlemen, of what we are to be doing with our wives. Why? Because our marriage shows forth the reality of Christ and the church. We look in the culture and we see that husbands don't delight in their wives. Well, you remember Jesus delights in us, doesn't he? He delights in us. We're his children. And he delights in us. He knows my name. And he delights in me. And he delights in you. Jesus taught us this. Just like Jesus delights in us. Ephesians 5:33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, many wives will not submit to the husbands God has given to them. And yet it says in 5:22 of Ephesians, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. I'll not do that. Are you married? Yes. What's your marriage say? I'll bet people couldn't answer that. What are we to understand from your marriage? Love. What in the world is that? You can't define it. I can't define it. Isn't that a phrase we just throw away? Would you like to make love? The Greeks never talked that way. Rome didn't. In the New Testament age, when the church was birthed, they had a word for that. A different word. That's not making love. That's having sex. And that's something entirely different. The culture does not project the reality of what marriage is meant to be. And I don't expect them to. But I do expect it of believers. Because that's what God expects of us. The wives don't respect their husbands. Look around. They don't support his calling. And yet Ephesians 5:33 says, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. How often do we see disrespect from women? What a fool he is. What a jerk he is. He doesn't know. Excuse me, madam? You've just told me you're not a believer. I didn't say anything. Yes, you did. And as a result, these marriages distort the story. They distort it badly. They distort the story that their marriage is meant to tell. Their love distorts and mangles God's masterpiece. What is God's masterpiece? One man, one woman for life. One man, one woman for life. When Paul says, marry in the Lord in 1 Corinthians, what he is saying is this. The widow is free to remarry, but make sure she marries in the Lord. Why? Let her marriage tell the truth about Christ and the church. That's good for us to remember. Let our marriages tell the truth about Christ and the church. That's a reality that we deal with as believers, as Christians. Say with your marriage, believer, what marriage was meant to say. Say with your marriage what marriage was meant to say. God didn't just throw it together and let's see how it comes out. He created a woman. Didn't he? We should marry in a way that sheds light on the grace of God, the glory of God. We should marry in a way that sheds light on the cross and the tomb and the reality of heaven and hell. We shouldn't cloud things up. We don't want to cloud over these great teachings like so many do. And so he says, in the Lord. Now Paul wraps up what he's been saying to the wife with a simple statement in the 24th verse of Ephesians 5. And then he's going to shift over to the men. Much more to say to the men than he had to say to the women. But in Ephesians 24, as he wraps up with this simple statement, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Basically, he's repeating something. He's been saying this really from the 21st verse when he says we should submit to one another. It's a blanket statement. We submit to one another in the fear of Christ. But he says something in this 24th verse that is interesting, almost confusing, and needs to be considered. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. As the church, the assembly, submits to the Christ, in the same way, thus also the woman to men. And then in that, two words in the Greek, in all. In all. In everything. Say, whoa. Wait a minute. What Paul's teaching is that any Christian woman who realizes everything that's already been said will love to please her husband. Any Christian woman who understands the teachings of the scriptures, who realizes all this, will love to be useful to her husband. She will love to help her husband, to aid her husband. But I want to make sure that you understand it's a godly husband. To enable him to function. She will not complain at saying the simple words that in our culture are absent from most weddings, but should not be. And obey. I think of Pharaoh in the movie. when Moses says, obey. And the Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth, turns and says, obey? You're telling Pharaoh to obey slaves? And in the vows, they want to expunge the words, obey. What a sad thing this is. The Christian wife who understands everything that we've talked about over these last, and I went over my notes, it's been longer than I thought it was. It's been like the last 3 months. The Christian wife who understands all these things and marries a godly Christian man, Christian marriage, man and woman, that woman wants to say and obey. Because it goes this way, to love, to cherish, and to obey. Of course. Why are you getting married? Is it not in order to produce the one flesh wholeness that scriptures speak of, and the two shall become, Genesis, Matthew, Paul, the two shall become one flesh? Is it not in order to enjoy this coordinated action, this completeness, which is to be demonstrated to the world? Is that not why you're getting married? And that's not slavery. That is living how the church lives with respect to her Lord, is it not? If your marriage is to show Christ in the church, would you blatantly say to the Lord when he says, you will do this or that, pick out the teachings of our Lord, and we would say, uh-uh, which is Hebrew for no. Not really, but no. I'm not going to do that. Is that a good image of the church you're displaying? No, no way. No, 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 no. Love, honor, and obey. Take that out. I'm not going to do that. No, 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 no. I'll love you forever. That's a bunch of baloney. You know that's baloney, don't you? Baloney is the Hebrew word for foolishness. It's ridiculous. You'll be my best friend. Yeah, and in 4 years, you'll be in divorce court. You won't love him forever. He won't be your best friend forever, unless it's in Christ. You can't display what marriage is meant to display if you're not a believer. And this is not slavery. That is living how the church lives with respect to our Lord. That's manifesting the essential spirit of Christianity. But again, I come back, having said that, to those last two words in Ephesians 4:25, in everything. And I say, whoa. I know that the wife is not supposed to obey her husband in everything. And you say, okay, we've got reason for a heresy trial. It says in everything. Yes, and I know it does. Is that what he means? Or I ask the question, what does he mean? Does Paul really mean that? In everything? That the wife is to do whatever her husband says? In everything? Well, Paul says it. Well, now here we come to a principle of our understanding of Scripture. So we're going to back away from the Scripture itself and talk a little bit about our hermeneutic, how we understand Scripture. And here we answer again in terms that I've used often and said to you. We call it the analogy of Scripture, making reference to the entirety of Scripture. Scripture will tell us what Scripture means. Scripture teaches Scripture. Scripture is analogous to itself. Scripture explains Scripture. And what we mean by that is this simple fact of a hermeneutic, how we explain this or study Scripture. The Bible is entirely consistent with itself. It will not lie. There are no contradictions. Well, you say there's tons of... No, we could have a long discussion on that. But the Bible is entirely consistent. So what is the best interpreter of Scripture? Scripture. What's the best interpreter of Scripture? Scripture itself. And the application of this principle leads to a number, the number one Bible study tool, and you all have the ability to use it. What is the number one Bible study tool when we're studying the Word of God? That tool is to cross-reference. Where else is in Scripture this spoken of? And we take Scripture to understand Scripture. The best Bible study tool that anyone and everyone can use is cross-referencing. And when you're studying a verse or a passage of Scripture, you don't just pull it out. That's proof texting. Oh, look at this. I pull that out and say that. And then you make statements that are not, that are silly, that are not true. When you're studying a verse or a passage, one of the most valuable things you can do is to see how other passages relate to that passage. Where do other passages speak to this issue? And this allows you to hear from God, to see God's commentary on His Word. Scripture proves Scripture. And so you have to, what do we always do? What do I always say to you? When we're reading Scripture, if I read the Gospel, I say you need to know, where is He? Who is He talking to? What's going on there? What has happened there in the past? And what are we doing when we do that? We're looking at what's happening in context. And in the context, every biblical text is situated in a biblical context. You need to take time to define difficult words. You need to locate unknown places. Where is this? Get a map out. See, what's going on here? What's happening here? Summarize the main point of the passage. If you can't, all professors used to nail that on us. What does this passage say primarily? And then you give him some little thing you want to say, and he says, it doesn't say that. Show me where you got that from. Well, it says in everything. Therefore, if the husband wants the wife to be a prostitute, she should. What? What? If the husband wants her to lie, she should. What? If the husband says you must kill, what? Are you really going there? Does other scripture speak? Can you put the main point of the passage in your mind and ask how the verse in question contributes to the logic of the chapter and the plot line of the whole book? So I don't want to even just take a verse out of context of the whole book. So we keep saying, we're looking at Ephesians, but it all is one piece. So you can't just pull out a verse. You've got to start with 1:1 and build from there. What do we call that? We take one verse at a time, verse upon verse upon verse, and build upon that so we understand what Paul is saying. And the unclear passages? Well, compare the unclear passages with clearer portions of the Bible that refer to the same teaching or refer to the same event. And so when we do that, when the Scripture makes a sweeping general statement like this in everything, and Paul does, the Scripture always expects us to interpret it in the light of its own teaching. What does Scripture teach? So when we read here that the wife is to be subject to her own husband in everything, it's just like when Scripture says to us in Romans 13, and Peter deals with this too, where it says to us that you and I, we are to be subject to the state. We are to be subject to government, magistrates. Christians are to be subject to the state, to the powers that be. And Paul says that in Romans 13, and Peter picks up on it. But you know that doesn't mean in everything. You know, if the state told me, and we could illustrate this greatly with history and other illustrations from our present day. If the state tells you that you must say that Jesus Christ is one God amongst many. Huh? Your God is one amongst many. Just say that. Rome did that to the church. You don't have to give up your Christian faith. Just say that others' faiths have gods too, and the emperor is a god. And Christians couldn't do that. Well, you're supposed to obey the government. Now, see, if you draw that out to that level, what are you going to do? If the government says abortion is legal. They can. They have that right. Okay. I would disagree with that. I would find it great greatly immoral. It's murder. And I would state my position, and I have the right, at least I'm supposed to have the right with free speech to say that. But if the government were to say that abortion is now mandatory, every woman who is pregnant must get an abortion, we will disobey. We will disobey. Well, isn't that contradictory to Romans 13? No. What Paul says here about obeying your husband in everything, does it mean that the wife has to do literally everything her husband tells her to do? In all circumstances, in every condition you can think of? Of course not. It's not that broad. That would be to make the scriptures absolutely ridiculous. There are qualifications. And what are those qualifications? Let me just make sure we understand what we're talking about here. It's absolutely fundamental. It's a fundamental rule of the scriptures that nobody should ever act against his or her conscience. Conscience. Now, your conscience is informed by the Spirit of God. And if you're a believer, we want you to listen to your conscience. If you're born again, I want you to follow your conscience. If your conscience leads you into sin, we'll correct that. But we can see many examples in Scripture when Paul deals with eating foods offered to idols. And you've got on the one side good, godly, mature Christians who say, boy, we can get really cheap hamburger, not really hamburger, but cheap meat, at the meat market that's run by the temple to Diana. Because they sacrifice yesterday, they sacrificed, and now the leftover meat is in the market. And boy, it's good meat, and it's cheap. But people who have been converted out of the worship of Diana cannot eat that meat in good conscience. Well, I'm going to tell them they're just immature. And Paul says, don't do that. Well, it's nothing wrong with that. And you know that's true, Paul. And here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 8:7. And there's many other places we could draw from this in the New Testament. But just this. In 1 Corinthians 8:7, however, Paul writes, not all possess this knowledge. I know there's nothing wrong with that meat. I know too, Paul says, but not everybody in our congregation is there yet. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience. When it is weak, to be sure, you sin against Christ. Paul's words in Ephesians 5:24 does not tell a wife that she has to act against her conscience. We would not do that because we know the Lord will lead you by your conscience in a regenerate or unregenerate state. The husband has no right to dictate to a wife's conscience. I consciously cannot do that. But I want to be careful to make sure you understand something. We must never make the mistake of confusing conscience with an opinion. If your opinion is contrary to your husband's, yield to your husband. If your conscience bothers you, husbands, do not force the issue. I'm assuming we're not talking about something that's sinful, outright sin. The wife can give her opinion, but when she sees that the husband is determined, she should accept that, and she should never violate her conscience. But we must be ready to submit in the matter of opinion. That's true even in terms of the church, how we are with one another. You know? If you say, I cannot come to this position in a church setting, congregational, and you could say, I cannot submit to this. I just have conscious concerns by it. It goes against my conscience. I'll back off. If I say, why are you opposed to this? My conscience is bothering me. And then you tell me why. And I say, all right, you came out of this or that, and that would be something that would bother you. I'll back off. But if I say, why do you not want that? And you say, because. It just is. I'm not going to back off on that. I'm not going to confuse conscience with an opinion. I can disagree with your opinion. I will allow God to work through your conscience. But when we're talking about opinion, we yield to authority if my opinion is even different than theirs. Should the carpet be red or blue? Should be blue. Oh, they voted on doing it in red. Well, you can do what most Christians do. Go to another church. It's okay. So the wife's position in the married relationship is not to be pressed to the extent of going against her conscience, but make sure that it's her conscience. And we could do a whole study on the idea of how God uses the conscience, and we don't want to bury that. But there's another point. Neither should the wife, should she allow her husband to make her commit sin. Now, I've been in the business long enough, if it's a business, to know that that happens. It's disgusting, it's shameful, but it happens. There's the gross kinds of sins, but what if your husband says, I know I've lied grossly on this IRS tax form, but go ahead, put your name on it. And you know he's lying. And you would be sinning if you signed it. And the husband should not make her sin, make her commit sin. If the husband is trying to get the wife to commit sin, the wife has only this option, say no. You say, well, in all things be obeyed. Uh-huh. Analogy of scripture. We have scripture that says, that doesn't mean that he can command you to commit a sin and you've got to go along with it. Your answer is no. Not to say no is to make the scripture ridiculous. It's a fool's volume. If the husband loses his mental balance, what if the husband becomes irrational? Should she obey him? No. The wife is not to submit to the husband for a third reason. And I'll close with this. She should not submit to the husband to the extent of allowing the husband to interfere with her relationship to God, her relationship to the Lord. And this, stay with me, because as we go through 25, verse 25 through 32, you see what he's saying to the husbands. Why would you want to interfere with what the Lord's doing with your wife? Why would you want to interfere with her growing in Christ? Why would you do that? So he says, I don't want you going to church anymore. Why? Wife is not to submit to the husband to the extent of allowing him to interfere with her relationship to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor should a husband want to do that. And so we'll see how this all will fit together, because the husband should be rejoicing in that. This is what Paul's saying. You're going to adorn her. That's you value her to such an extent you want to adorn her. I want her to shine, not with the outward beauty, but the beauty of Christ. Why would I inhibit her from that? And so all things would not mean that he can tell you to commit a sin or to violate your conscience, or to go against your relationship with Christ. No. Husbands, that's out of bounds. So when Paul says all things, you see, we have to say, well, does he really say that? And you say, well, you're denying the Bible. No, I can find other places in Paul's words where he says, of course I didn't mean that. What I mean is, in all things lawful and appropriate. Capisce? Capisce. Let's pray. In your grace, Father, we live. And in that grace, we rejoice and we grow. What sounds strange to the ears of those around us is music to us. The Christian marriage, the Christian home. Guide us, Lord, as we live out these truths, your truths. Guide us in your word and through your spirit. Each day, as days come and go. And we ask it all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all of God's children said, amen.